If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 12. But before I begin to read, and as you're opening there, I want to give a brief recap of last week because we are building on that. We talked last week about the blessing of love, the overflow of God's blessing when we choose to love not our friends, but our enemies. And we saw that this overflow of blessing that comes from God by revealing and representing his character of love is revealed in not judging others. Not judging others and also being quick to forgive others, which is, according to the teaching of Jesus, not judging and being quick to forgive is the practical result of receiving the love and mercy of God for myself, right? How would it be for me to be forgiven by God but to withhold forgiveness from you? That does not compute. That does not make any sense. And so what Jesus is teaching is freely you have received, freely do what? Give, freely give. And really, this is what we are made for. Please understand, this isn't just a side issue in Christendom. This is what we were made for, to love our enemies, to be free to love others without condemning judgment. You can withhold that. No one, not everyone needs to know what you think about them. We our job as a Christian is, you know what people lack? You know what people don't have in this world? A sense of worth. They don't. Where are they gonna get it from? They try to get it from their beauty. They try to get it from how wealthy they are. They try to get it from their posts, their selfies, and everything's good and grand. People don't have worth, but we as Christians understand the grand worth that comes from being in the image of God. And it is our job. It is our job. It is more, it's our responsibility, those with the truth, the gold of his worth, to share that unsurpassable worth with others. And that reminds me, we had motel church yesterday, and we went to the motel, and one of the gentlemen that we have been visiting with for many years now, it might be 4 or 5 years that we've gone and knocked on his door, and I was thinking about him yesterday because of the news that I heard. You know, when we first arrived there, he was one that was very cold, very short, didn't care at all that you were there. And by the end of it, the last time I saw him, which was about a month and a half ago, he loved my girls, and he would always encourage them to go to the pool to look for the ducks. Yeah, I didn't see any ducks today, girls, you know. So we went yesterday, and I was told that he had passed away. Yeah. And, you know, I was thinking, just a reminder, you never know when it might be the last time. We live in this concept, I think, sometimes of you know, I'm just invincible and everybody around me is invincible and everything's going to continue on as normal. And we can sometimes be slow in showing people the worth that God is giving them. And especially when they're difficult. I'll wait till they change and then I'll show them worth. I'll wait till my husband starts treating me with respect until I start showing him love, or vice versa, right? That's how the world does it. But there's a story in John chapter 8, which you all know very well. I think I mentioned it last week, where there's the woman that's caught in the sinful act of adultery, right? And the Pharisees want to stone her for her act. And truly, the law of Moses indicates that that is the just penalty for what she is doing. But what does Jesus do? Obviously, he says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, starting with the oldest, they drop their stone. Why? Because you older people have more sin than us younger people. Are you laughing because you're nervous or because you agree? No, hey, you've just lived longer, so yeah, you probably have more sin, okay? Anyways, that's not the point of the story. But they leave, and Jesus says to the woman, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, my Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now listen, the only one that could condemn her would not. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That formula, if you will, and I don't like that word, but it helps with your brains, is key. The no condemnation, the gift of grace, comes before the go and sin no more. Don't miss it, because primarily what's been preached in a lot of circles about the holiness of God, and he is absolutely holy. It's the most pure doctrine of God, is he is holy. His love is a holy love. His glory is a holy glory. His everything about him is holy. But they've taken his holiness and made it as such that if you want God's best, go and sin no more, and then you get the grace, right? Well, if you just share your faith with someone on the street, and you'll recognize real quick, they have this concept, and a lot of other people even in church do, that I have to get my life right before I start praying and doing these godly things. Anybody else have ever felt that way, right? And here's the thing we do relationally. We do that relationally. We do that with people, especially difficult people. I'm gonna give you the gift of no condemnation. I'm gonna extend grace to you as soon as you don't sin anymore against me. Not in the midst of the sin. Now, this sin that woman was doing was an affront against who? Against God. It was an affront against God, who's there in the flesh, and he's saying, look, in the midst of the sin that you're doing, I am not going to condemn you. I am going to give you grace. Why? Because grace is what breaks the power of sin. The answer to life's issues, the whole point of this message, please, the takeaway, go home with this. Grace is the answer. Romans 5:12, are you there? And if grace is the answer, I'll add this. Your manipulations, your threats, don't change or fix people. Your cold shoulders, your avoidance, your withholding love from someone will not change them. That's often how we naturally respond. You're treating me this way, so I am going to do X, Y, and Z. In order, we think that will persuade them to change. And when we live that way, and really this could be a marriage topic, when we live that way, we betray that our faith and our trust is in ourselves, not in the Holy Spirit. We must understand, if this church, if we don't get it, no one will. We must understand the only person that can do any changing for our spouse, our children, our neighbor, anyone else, the only one that can fix and change is who? The Holy Spirit. And now if I'm trusting the work of God, if I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to do the changing and fixing, that will change how I treat you. Because guess what? I'm not trying to fix you. You are not a project in my life. Following? All right, Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. And if you want to follow along with my text, I'm reading from the CSB version, the Christian Standard Bible. And just so you know, 2026, I will be using this translation much more frequently. I have recently fallen very dearly in love with it. CSB. Romans 5, 12 to 21, here we go. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He, Adam, is a type of the coming one, type. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? In verse 18, so then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace did what? Multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, for those of you that made it through that without falling asleep, I congratulate you. This is a very dense portion of Scripture. It's a brilliant structure of argument from the Apostle Paul. However, it is extremely dense. And there's a lot of terms in here that you have to understand what Paul means by them to truly comprehend what it is he's saying. Now, we could be here for weeks talking about each individual term, and I'm not going to do that to you today. We're just going to be here for days. But what we are going to do is break this up a little bit into three sections in the way that Paul breaks it up so that we can understand what it is he's saying, which is really, again, the takeaway is that grace is the answer to everything. Is that number one, we see the first section, the Apostle Paul is telling us, giving us the career of the first man, Adam. And I'm not using Adam in the sense of his proper personal name, but rather in the sense that's used primarily in Genesis is as man, the headship, the federal head representing all humanity, a type representing humanity, which we find in hindsight is a type of Christ. And so this first section is about the career of this first man. The second section is the differences between the first man and the second man, or the last Adam, who is Jesus, and their differences. And then the third section is the similarities between the two, in that they both did something that made a difference and resulted in something in our life. Why? Because they represented humanity, which is not good if the guy that represents you is a bad one. Are you following? Right? It doesn't matter how good you are if the one representing you is bad. But it's awesome when the one representing you is a good one. Again, it's there's someone else representing for you. It's not you. So you bad or good, it's not you that's representing yourself to someone else. It's the one that's representing you. Are you following? Okay. And so that's what Paul, now we have to understand that to even glimpse at what Paul is talking about. So the first part he talks about is the career of Adam. And what we recognize is as Adam was the first formed model for humanity, our representative, it was through him and his action that sin entered the world. All right. Now, before you go pointing a finger at Adam saying, "You jerk, man, why'd you do that?" Paul clarifies that each one of us confirm Adam's sin by us acting like little Adams ourselves and sinning ourselves. So there is equal responsibility to play. But the point that he is saying is death entered God's good creation. Sin entered God's good creation through the first man, Adam. Okay? We see that in this case then, sin is universal. And then he brings into this concept called the law. And this law that he is talking about is specifically the Mosaic law that God gave through Moses to
Israel.
All 613 commandments summed up in the Decalogue, which is the 10 sayings of God, or as you might understand it, the 10 commandments. All right? God gave that to Israel. Now, the argument Paul is making to the Jewish people who thought the law was everything and death was only a result of not following the law, Paul is saying, you're wrong. That death and sin was present and reigning in the world before the law was ever given. All right. Now, what is the point in explaining this? Is that for the Jewish people, and even today, an Orthodox Jew looks at Torah as savior. All right. And many people look at it likewise, that struggle with legalism. My life would be better if I just did this. If I just got this solved, my life would instantly be good. We think that the problem with our life is not doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing. Now, of course, there are consequences to what you don't be like the media and take what I say out of context and look what Pastor Josh is saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the point Paul is making is that the law, or rather the knowledge of right and wrong, was not the solution to humanity's problem. It got you thinking, huh? Then why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? And FYI, he did not give it to Gentiles. He gave it to Jewish people. He gave it to Israel. Now, you could become an Israelite by following the things and everything, but it was a gift to Israel that God gave. Why did he give them the law? Because Paul is painting this picture in Romans 5 that the law actually did not make things better for Israel. It actually made things worse for Israel. Why? Because it increased guilt and responsibility through knowledge and awareness that they were doing wrong. Are you following? So why would God give this gift to them, as Paul says, to increase the trespass? The best way I can do this, well, it's not the best way, but it's the best way I can figure out in a moment, which have you ever had a salad before? I knew not all of you have had a salad, but at least some of you have had a salad. I mean, you know. But if you've ever had a salad before, let me tell you, it's wonderful, especially with the balsamic vinaigrette dressing and some really good croutons. An avocado in there. It's just fantastic. And bacon. Okay. But, you know, I've eaten salad before, and you sometimes you get stuff stuck in your teeth, yeah? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's just my teeth. You get stuff. And, you know, one of the greatest gifts you could give me is to say, hey, Josh, it's really awkward to look at you right now because your teeth are just filled with lettuce. Here's a mirror. Yeah, you look. That would help me. Thank you. So I don't walk around thinking, why is everyone looking at me funny? Well, this is why. It's awareness. Why would God give us the law? Why would God give them the law? Because it's very possible that they were unaware, humans are unaware of their absolute depraved situation before God. And when God gave the law, it truly acted like a mirror to them. Right, now check it out. If you showed me a mirror, that mirror does not fix my teeth. It only shows me the problem. It just says, look, you're ugly. Right? Do something with that face and hair, right? But it's not offering me any help. It doesn't reach out and, well, let me help you. Let me comb your hair. It just shows you. It's unbendable. It's unmoving. And that's what God's law did. God's law shows the people, look, here you go. This is what you truly are. God gave the law, Exodus 19, and said, if you do everything I command, and the people of Israel, in a sense of pride, said, yes, everything you command us to do, we will do it. They made it through two commands before running away and breaking the commandment. Literally, it lasted a moment where God is showing them, look, you cannot ever in relationship with me have it established on what you do. I don't know if you got that. Man, that will set you free. That your relationship with God will never be founded or established. And this is what the Apostle Paul is arguing. Your relationship with God is not up and down based on you. It is not even established by anything you do. Even faith is not a work. It is a gift. Nothing that you have done or do establishes or keeps or maintains or sustains your relationship with God. How good are you with God right now? And immediately you will begin to measure yourself, right? And God is showing us from the very beginning, the moment you begin to measure yourself, you have fallen from grace, you're under the law, and the law is going to expose you. And you will be condemned. Because that's all it can do. The law is perfect, holy, just, and good. Guess what? We are not. And when you take something that's impenetrable, solid, unbending, and you put it against flesh, it always wins and it always condemns. Paul said the law increased the trespass. The law did not neutralize or erase or ease the sin problem. It just increased it. Paul even says in Romans chapter 7 that when there was no law, sin was there, but it was almost kind of dormant. And as soon as the commandment came, all of a sudden I was tempted to do it. And I died. You know what I'm talking about, right? Imagine you're walking to school every day and there's an abandoned house that's on your way to school. And every day you walk by it and you've never thought about it. You never even noticed it until one day you were walking by that abandoned house and there's a giant sign that says, don't throw rocks. What do you kids do? You immediately think, oh, look at this opportunity. You never thought about it before, but once the commandment came, all of a sudden, what did it do? It stirred up the sin that was there. It's not that the law created sin, it just exposed it. Are you seeing? It stirred it. It was like dirt, sediment that was there at the bottom of the glass or at the bottom of the ocean, but it was dormant. But it was still there. And as soon as the commandment came, it was like a spoon that stirred up that water and made you do something you didn't want to do. It wasn't the law. It was sin taking advantage of the command. Are you seeing? So it was absolutely merciful of God to show us, look at you and in you in and of yourself are not good. You cannot be good in relationship with God based on you. And that's why the Apostle John highlights in John chapter 1 that the law was given through who? Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The answer to our situation was not the law. The answer to our situation was not right and wrong. The answer to our situation was a person, Jesus, full of what? Grace and truth. Paul said in Romans 3:20 that it's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. And if you haven't been listening, let me tell you, the law, the knowledge of right and wrong, let me say it this way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not the answer to humanity. And I know that's hard for some. Because they've been so stuck in this looking at their character, measuring themselves, and if you're measuring yourselves, you know what you're also doing? You're measuring others, judging others. Thinking that if I just got my life fixed, if I just did better here, more self-control here, more willpower here. Now, all those things are good, but guess what? It's not going to make your life any better. That's not the answer, and that's not what your relationship with God is founded on. Your relationship with God is founded on Jesus and his grace and nothing else. In Romans 8, it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law was powerless to do it because it was weakened by our flesh. But God accomplished it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as our sin offering. And Romans 6:14 says, for sin will no longer be your master because you are not under law, but under what? Grace. Sin is no longer your master, brother and sister. It's not. You are not in the realm of sin. You are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. You are in the realm of grace. And it doesn't change day in and day. Well, right now I'm thinking spiritually and I'm doing spiritual things, so I'm in the realm of the Spirit. Oh, tomorrow, all of a sudden, now I'm in the flesh. No. You were in the flesh. It's not this daily thing of like, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. What a psychotic experience. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. There is no gray area and there is no going back and forth. The moment you place your faith in Jesus and there's true conversion, you are in Christ, period. You are no longer in the flesh. You have been translated from the realm of the flesh, from the realm of sin, and you no longer belong to death and sin. They are not your master anymore. Jesus Christ is your master, and he rules with grace. He rules with righteousness. You are in Christ. The second part, I gotta go faster here. The second section is Paul showing how Adam and Jesus are different. Of course, we can just simply read Genesis and discover the differences. I mean, Adam sought divinity, did he not? He sought to be like God, whereas Jesus, who was God, humbled himself to a shameful execution on a cross. We see Adam, by seeking a greater life, brought death. Whereas Jesus, by actually dying, brought life. As Adam brought sin, Jesus brings true righteousness. We see that Paul's argument, what he's saying is that Jesus is far superior to Adam, and Paul repeatedly stresses and emphasizes in 5 verses, grace and free gift, 10 times. In other words, the terrible power and the terrible work of sin and death that was introduced not by you, but by your federal head, Adam, is completely and utterly overwhelmed and undone by the power of Christ's cross. Listen, we deserve the condemnation. Look how different this is. We deserve the condemnation because of our sin. You do the crime, you pay the time. Something like that. Right? That our condemnation is equivalent to the crime done, right? But notice that for justification, which is a Bible word for you are made right with God. You are made right with God. You didn't become right through works and trying. You are made right with God. That's called justification. Notice that that is not equivalent to anything you've done, but it is infinitely greater than anything we could ever deserve. Okay, so I'm loud today because I'm talking about grace. If grace changed your, you would know why we are passionate about winning the lost and telling people about Jesus. You would know why we're passionate about Jesus if you knew my story, if you knew our story of how grace changed our life. Grace is not a license to live how I want. Why would I want that when I've encountered the grace of Jesus? My life sucked before that. And then he saved me, and then he poured out his grace on me. He showed me how awesome and good he is. How can I not be in love with him? And if I'm in love with him, how can I ever live in a way that doesn't put a smile on his face? The answer was not trying to get there. The answer was just discovering through the word of God and the revelation and illumination of the Holy Spirit how good he already is. And that's what I desire for you. It's what we desire for humanity. Shout from the rooftops of Las Vegas, Sin City, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Instead, we got people judging. Did you see what they're doing? They're just mean and blah, 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 blah. You know, sucking on lemon juice. You know you're going to hell, young man. You better change. Why am I talking like that? I don't know. I just got tired. Okay. We deserve condemnation, but what we got is infinitely more. I don't know if you recognize what I'm saying. You went to court because you actually did something against the law. And the judge passes a sentence on you and says, not only are you not going to go to jail for something you actually did, I am elevating you to the president of the United States of America. And what we're talking about is greater than that. You have been raised with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places. And you deserve for the crimes committed against God the very worst of hell. Only, Lord, make it real. May we understand and grasp the depths of your grace. Paul said, where sin increased, and the word he used there is the Greek word epleonason, which means increase. But then he said, where sin increased, he said grace, and he uses this word, which is how do you describe the indescribable? How do you put language on that which is beyond language? How do you describe something infinite yet also make it contextually logical? And he chooses this Greek word, hooper e per isousin. Hooper e per isousin. Yes. And that means literally, because English struggles to have, English doesn't have a word for it. So you got to put a bunch of words together and make it a salad with these words to bring some cognitive understanding of what he's saying. It literally means to abound beyond. It means to abound more than abundantly. So you have an abundance, and then you have an abounding of that abundance, okay? And or it's an overflow beyond measure. We don't know in this world anything that is beyond measure. Do you know why? Because creation is finite, and finite things can be what? Measured. Now it takes big measurements and we haven't discovered everything, but the grace of God is unmeasurable. No, you don't have to clap. I just want you to think and recognize, because you're feeling really down about how good am I with God? Are we good? Like, if I prayed right now, would God move heaven and earth to answer this prayer? Are me and God good? I mean, last week, I had a terrible week. I was mean to my wife. I did this. I messed up here. Like, man, you know what? I really need to do some penance. I need to give extra in the tithe and offering this week. I need to go up and do some service here. I need to, hey, Ernie, I'm going to show up and help you out with over here. I'm going to, hey, Pastor Doug, I need to do that. You know, you're thinking, how can I get back with God? And what you've done is you've fallen from grace, because our foundation and our relationship with God is not based on you. You are not the federal head of humanity. And guess what? Your grace is pretty finite. And that's why it can be hard for us to understand. Because you're dealing in realms of faith, which is beyond creation and material things. You're talking about a grace that truly cannot be measured and is infinite. Which is why I continually say, I think we are too satisfied with too little of God. Just give me my comfy little corner over here. Just a touch of your presence is all I need. Just a little bit of grace, Jesus. It's like, how do we listen to? No wonder the Apostle Paul's like, yeah, I'm getting stoned to death. I'm getting beat. I'm getting whipped. I'm in prison, baby. But don't you worry about me. It's all for your glory. I'm good. And guess what? My calling is to express and tell the world about the insurmountable, unsearchable riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3. Oh, just give me my 9-to-5 job, just enough for me and my four, no more, Lord. I'm so satisfied praying prayers that are possible for us. Living in the realm of possibility. We talked about that last week, that there is no such thing as possibility. Everything you see is a miracle. Everything you see is an impossibility. We live in it. We live in a miracle. The infinite grace of God. I hope you're thinking about it. At the cross of Jesus, we see the very worst that sin can do. Remember, sin is finite. Grace is not. At the cross, we see the very worst sin can do, and killing the good, wise creator God, killing its very own creator. The very worst sin can do, and yet the very worst sin can do, cannot thwart or stop God's saving plan. Are you getting this? Sin did, it's the worst it could do. All the demons and devils and sin and darkness gave it its all, man. It literally resourced everything at that moment to kill the creator on the cross. And all it discovered was that true power is not seen in strength. True power is seen expressed in sacrificial love, and the grace of God utterly overwhelmed the best sin had to offer. Do you see this? Which is why then the answer to difficult people, the answer to your enemies is sacrificial love to the extent of death. Why? Because death is true power. Revelation 11, I believe it is. They did not love their lives unto what? Death. That is power. That is where death is overwhelmed and life wins. The grace of God overwhelming sin. Your worst sin is not even comparable to the grace of God. It's not comparable. We see that they both brought something. Adam and Jesus both brought something, resulting in something and making us something. Adam brought sin, which led to condemnation. Jesus brought justification. Adam's result was condemnation. Jesus's result was justification. Through the disobedience of Adam, we were made sinners. But through the obedience of Jesus, we were made righteous. He took the punishment we deserved. And if he took it, then there's no punishment left. Our judgment day has passed, the cross. And grace is such that you and I are rewarded for his perfect obedience. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not talking about how good you are. If we want to be real, you are far more sinful than you could have ever dreamed of. See, when we measure ourselves, our measurement's always wrong. We always look at ourselves in the best light, mostly. You are far worse than that, honey. Sin, the problem of sin and death goes far deeper than just those few sins you recognize. But at the same time in Christ, you are far more forgiven, far more accepted, far more loved, far more favored than anything you could have ever hoped for. And you receive Jesus's reward for his obedience, not yours. Jonathan Edwards said, "Surely, if the angels are so astonished at God's mercy shown towards you, and they even, the angels, when they see the mercy, they shout with joy and admiration at the sight of God's grace towards you. You yourself, on whom this grace is bestowed, how much more reason to shout?" Martin Luther said, "Why should we be unwilling to do for others what has been done for us by God, of whose blessings we are far less worthy than anyone can be of our help? Since God has been friendly and kindly disposed toward us and bestowing upon us his loving kindness, let us conduct ourselves similarly to our neighbors, even if they are undeserving, for we ourselves are undeserving." So as I close, we can forgive ourselves. We can and ought to forgive ourselves. Self-condemnation is a spiritual trap of the enemy that will actually distance you from God's grace. Refusing to forgive yourself will also create a barrier of extending forgiveness towards others. Remember, it's only as you have received that you give. And if you can't forgive yourself, you won't be able to forgive others, truly. The core issue of not forgiving yourself, which many struggle with, is whether you've truly internalized and really grasped that God's forgiveness to you is free. It's unmerited. It's unconditional. And your rejection of that forgiveness to yourself contradicts and denies the power of the cross of Jesus. Often, in that self-condemnation that we experience, it's motivated and moved by strong feelings of disappointment. You know what I'm talking about. And we can project that feeling of disappointment as if it's coming from God. But really, you are just disappointed in yourself. And you know why you're disappointed in yourself? Because you expected better of yourself. And you know why you expected better of yourself? Because you got way too much confidence in yourself. It How can God be disappointed in you when he fully knows you and went to the cross for you when we were still sinners? He can't be disappointed in you because that's why he went to the cross. It's because he knows that's what the answer was. You didn't surprise him and shock him with that sin. He says, I know, that's why I went. But Jesus, you don't know how bad I've been struggling with. And he says, yes, I do. And just like the woman, I am not condemning you. And then I'm going to give you grace. He says, I'm giving you grace now, which if you truly grasp it and you really get it, and you spend your time rejoicing about it and focusing on it and meditating on it, it will be the answer to go and sin no more. God's not disappointed in you because he does not, he cannot have false expectations of you. He knows you fully. Even Peter and Paul, they had to forgive themselves. And once you grasp the extent of God's overflow of grace towards you, this hooper shish kebab, the hooper word, the abounding beyond measure word, once you start to grasp a taste of it, all of a sudden, you'll begin to start forgiving yourselves and forgiving others. Christian psychology, their research actually finds that yes, though some will use this concept of self-forgiveness and abuse it, they use it as a getaway free card. Well, I'm forgiving myself. But that's very few. Most people are genuine. Most people aren't about that. Most people that struggle to forgive themselves, it's a genuine. They want to please God. They want to. But their focus is just off. They have not transitioned from law to grace yet. In their mind. God's already transitioned them. They're not under the law. But they just didn't know. Knowledge helps. As Paul said, the Pharisees, they have knowledge. They have zeal, but not according to knowledge. It says, the research, that genuine self-forgiveness, once you begin to forgive yourself, it always leads to deeper God-seeking behavior. What if that's the problem right now? Is you're not really seeking God much? You know, you're probably thinking, man, I haven't opened up my Bible in 2 weeks. I haven't spent time in prayer in a while. And you start feeling down on yourself. You're disappointed in yourself because you have been doing the Christian things. Get it. Life got busy. You know, you lost your salvation yesterday because the kids, man, were just going wild. I get it. The answer is not to feel bad. That's fine. You should feel bad to a degree. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But you have to forgive yourself. And when you forgive yourself, that will then move you to seeking God deeper and further. But as long as you have this unforgiveness towards yourself in your heart, it will block the grace of God. It will stop the answer. And finally, we can extend grace to difficult people. There's a reason why I didn't just say people. It's the same reason Jesus said, love your enemies. We can all be good and extend grace to those that are kind to us. That's not hard, to love on your friends, love on those that love on you. But what about the people that are rude? What about the people that say nasty things about you behind your back? And you heard about it from so-and-so. And you know what, you just went ghetto real quick. Don't they know who I am? You I'm going to get them back. And then you start, well, talking bad about them. And you don't miss an opportunity to let everyone know how they haven't been coming to church. How they haven't been kind and generous. Difficult people. Extending grace to them. How can we do it? Parents, extending grace to difficult kids. It's the same thing. One, recognize that their behavior towards you has nothing to do with your worth. And a lot of times has to do with what they're struggling with on the inside. Often when they're rude, it's because they're being rude to themselves. Often when they're being mean, it's because they're really being hard on themselves. Often when they're acting in those ways that you don't like, that are being difficult towards you, it's because really they're being difficult to themselves. So here's what you can do. You can let it go and not take people's sins personally. You don't have to take the sins of your children personally. You don't have to get all up in the emotional when they are disrespecting and hurting your heart and making you emotionally angry. It's nothing personal. And the answer, the response is ministering in grace. Why? Because the goal is not to modify behavior. The goal is to connect with their heart. You can modify their behavior all day long, and as soon as they get outside of your influence, guess what? What's in their heart is going to come out. But if you got to their heart when they were still under your household, guess what? They get out from your household, and it's still going to manifest the goodness that's in their heart. Why? Because you connected with their heart, not modified their behavior. And it's the same with people. We can't fix people. We can't change them. And they might be difficult and beyond annoying. But you don't have to take it personally, because it's bigger than that. So what can you actually do when you don't take it personally? Maintain genuine care about them. If it's someone at work and the relationship is someone at work, or the relationship is with your kids, or your relationship is with a difficult person over here, whatever it might be, what you should care most about their life to maintain through it all is their relationship with God. That should be priority, is that you are truly concerned for their relationship with God. Grace and extending grace will always move us beyond simply being passive. Passivity is not grace. The world practices passivity. Grace is, Jesus saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion to feed them, teach them, and heal them. Grace always moves us from passivity to actual active love and compassion. Jesus showed us that being gracious is to humbly serve those that are difficult, not act superior. We pray for them and we respond with patience and kindness. Ultimately, don't miss the opportunity to pray for the Spirit of God to, number one, transform your heart towards them. You can send encouraging notes to them. You can speak well of them, especially with others. And instead of avoidance towards them just because they're difficult, you can be warm towards them. Now, this does not mean that we don't keep proper essential boundaries, but we never give up on someone, because God never gives up on you. We never give up, no matter how difficult they be. We always, love does what? Believes the best, hopes the best, sees the best, and prays for the best. No matter how difficult you are, we will not quit on you. We will not give up on you. And you might be the meanest son of a gun this side of the Mississippi, but we are gonna pray heaven into your heart. And one day you will be that image of God, one who's tender and kind towards others. And you know what it is? From the difference, the bridge from that mean person to that nice person, it's not the three ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. It's just a simple, loving act of grace right then that can change someone's life forever. Can I bet every head bowed and eyes closed? Man, I got so much more to say. And it was all good. In fact, it was the best. But I hope, Jesus, I hope that as I spoke, that you made by your Spirit the greatness and of your grace palatable for us. That wherever I failed, Lord, in expressing it, that you would make it right in their hearts. Jesus, I did my best, but man, I'm nothing without you doing something with that. Lord, I pray that every one of us would leave here falling more in love with you. We love because you first loved us. And man, are we so thankful, Jesus, for your grace. That we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, we were so undeserving of even your attention, just a moment of your attention, yet you are so good and so gracious to us. And I pray we grasp that. And I pray that we go into the new year confident not in ourselves, confident not in our works or what we've done or what we haven't done, but that our boast would only be in you, Lord Jesus. Our rejoicing would be in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray for every person in here that they would have that true conversion experience with your grace. That weight lifting off our shoulder moment where they recognize because of you that they are good with you, that they are good with God. The fight's over. The work is over. You're seated. The rest has come. That they can relax with you because what you did. Oh, we thank you. And I pray for this church and everybody in and everyone watching at home that this next year would be the greatest year of our lives. Not in which way the world measures greatness, but in the way you measure greatness, Lord. That every one of us would be growing in greater knowledge of who you are, trusting in you like never before, walking in love with one another like never before, growing in forgiveness, ridding ourselves of bitterness, following your plans and your purposes for our lives, sharing our faith with more people than we ever had, seeing more people get saved and enter the kingdom of God than ever before, seeing addictions and bondages broken that people have been battling for years, they'll finally be broken because of your grace. Lord, I pray that this church and everybody in it would be so sensitive and turned on to the move of your Spirit, so passionate and so in love with you that that's what our heart beats and that's what we're burning inside with love for you, Jesus. And we thank you for blessing our families, blessing our homes, and blessing this church with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Hey, would you stand with me and let's go out. The final song of the year, well, hopefully you sing during the week. But if you don't, may this be a wonderful end of the year song for you.